The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Jude, verse 24. Jude 24. This diagram illustrates the two adjustments to God. There are three. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment. It only involves and only concerns faith in Jesus Christ and secures eternal life and all the blessings associated therewith. For those who accept Christ as Savior, they are in Christ. Every day, every moment of your life as a believer, you are in Christ. That's the best place to be. It's the only place to be. The alternative is horrible. The second adjustment is the rebound adjustment, and that is what prepares us for, one, taking in Bible doctrine, learning the truth. We have to be, must be, in fellowship in order to get out of it what God wants us to. So that adjustment is based on grace. It only involves personal confession. You can't wear it out all the time. Just keep yourself in fellowship as a believer in time. And, of course, we are here to make the maturity adjustment, which involves faith plus application. So let's take the usual time to make the preparation we need. If you need to rebound at any time, do so, so you can benefit from our time together today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and lay hold of those things that you have promised to those who take you seriously. Thank you for this opportunity and bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the conclusion of the letter. We have a doxology. What's a doxology? It is in praise of God, giving God glory, doxos, glory. A doxology, a statement. It ends certain these letters, and here is God's part with regard to the plan of God. Now, see, this is praise or glory to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Now to him who is able. Definite article with the present participle of the verb be able, dunamai. To keep. Aorist active infinitive, phulasso, means to guard or to protect something. And to keep you from falling. Keep you from falling. The adjective here is apostas. Apostas. I mispronounce it. Optistos. Good. I only have to deal with it once. Falling. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And to make you stand. Aorist infinitive, the verb stand, histemi, in his presence. This preposition here is unusual, caught in opion, make you stand in the presence of, that's the preposition, with a definite article, with the noun, genitive feminine singular, doxa, glory. His glory, blameless. Blameless is amomos, the adjective. Amomos means blameless or faultless in regards to something, found 8 times in the New Testament. With great joy, All right, here we have the preposition with the instrumental of ag aliasis. This means extreme joy, often demonstrated by jumping, clapping, and shouting. Extreme joy, the top of joy and happiness in a moment in time. One, Jude's doxology is decidedly his own. It is, by itself, very little of it appears in this form in other doxologies. It voices his own adoration, and all his readers are to understand and second with a hearty amen. To him who is able refers to God the Father, the planner of the plan, who possesses with his perfect essence and plan all the assets needed to make and hold the maturity adjustment to the end of phase two, or at least be in the process as a believer in time. So he provides all of the necessary assets so that the believer can make the maturity adjustment. And that includes a lot of different things. It includes provisions and time, living grace, deliverance, and of course, Bible doctrine and the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. There is an adjective and goal beyond the salvation adjustment, and that is the maturity adjustment, which is accomplished gradually over time through the intake and application of doctrine. Many, according to 1 Corinthians 9:24, many run the race. Actually, every Christian, when they're saved, is placed in the race. But most flop almost immediately. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Using the athletic metaphor, writing to the Corinthians, one of the big Olympic-type games occurred in Corinth in the time, the Isis Games. So they were fully familiar with the sport and the different contests. This one involves running, foot race. Do you not know? And of course they do. That those who run in a race all run. These are they all run. All the individuals that are signed up, so to speak, and incorporated into it, they all run in a particular type of race, which would, by analogy, mean that all believers are entered into the race at the salvation, at the point of salvation. You're in the race. Every believer. But only one receives the prize. How are we to take this? We're to take it this way, that it's going to be the few that are going to get the prize. In the ancient Olympic Games, they didn't have a second and third place. It was a first place or nothing. It's the one who crossed the finish line first and followed the rules in so doing. Run in such a way that you may win. Well, how are you going to do that? You got to know the rules, and you can't violate those or you'll be disqualified. A disqualified believer is a believer who isn't positive or who at some point in their spiritual life go by the wayside. Commit an infraction, a foul, or whatever you want to call it. Run in such a way that you may win. See, that's the subjunctive. And then he goes on, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. An athlete, you can't just be like the average person and has to really take good care of his physical body, diet, and other factors, and deny himself certain things that would interfere with his training and his competition. So it is with believers. You have to make a sacrifice if you're going to get this prize. You can't just run around from here to there and make up stuff. You have to be in the race and know the rules and take the necessary self-sacrifices to get the high reward. The highest reward that God will bestow on any human being is, of course, the wreath. Exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. The word wreath, the Stephanos, they bestowed this wreath on the winner at the ceremony after the event. But we, an imperishable. The wreath we're after is imperishable. And then Paul uses that and applies it to himself in another sport within the Olympics, boxing. Therefore, well, he uses running too. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way. This is his communication gift. Throwing punches. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Beating the air would indicate not knowing, not having accurate information in your communication. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he understood that there was the potential that even he could mess this up. So if he recognized that, others ought to recognize it as well. So, many run the race, but few will win the race. 1 Corinthians 9:24. It's going to be, if you consider all of the millions and millions of church age believers from the beginning to the end of the church age, it's going to be the few that are going to get the crown. God is totally committed to doing his part. You never have to worry about that. If you're committed to do your part, God will provide you and I with everything we need so that we can make this happen. So today, I am setting before you the ultimate goal as a believer, to be wreath or crown qualified when it's your time to go face to face, whether through death or the rapture. God is totally committed to doing his part. So that those who are positive and persevere can attain to the ultimate reward prize. This is the ultimate. There's nothing to compare it with. It's in a class all by itself. And those who gain it, achieve it, will forever stand out among the crowd in phase three. In the kingdom of God. Those who follow the rules will be in the winner's circle. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. Unless he competes according to the rules. Who are the rules? The information we study verse by verse, book by book, doctrine by doctrine. These are the rules laid down in the Word of God. If you are dealing with anything in your life, you need to find out what the rules are for your behavior in that regard. Whether it's a test, etc. You need to know the rules. If you violate the rules, you can always correct it and get back on track, but you need to know the rules with regard to any decisions that you may make with regard to your life as a believer. If you have any questions about any of them, There are those here who can help you. But they are rules. And you do not want to violate those rules to the level that disqualifies you. Yes, you can get out of fellowship. Yes, you can pull some stupid stunt. But you've got to follow the rules. If you have any questions about any of it, I'll be glad to try to help you to follow the rules. If you're going to make a decision, be sure that it is in the dead center of the directive will of God and not running outside the bounds or whatever athletes might do in the heat of competition. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The rules are the divine imperatives, the royal imperatives of Scripture. And what, in a situation, what does the Bible say with regard to conduct, with regard to anything? There are rules. Just to do what you want to do in disregard of those rules puts you in jeopardy. Of course, one of the rules is certain. If you get out of line in an area, you got to change your mind. Repent. You got to humble yourself and change your mind and line up with the directive will of God. Now, I pointed this out many times, but I'll do it again. God has a directive will. A directive will. There's the viewpoint will of God. What does God want me to think? Etc. Oh, and there's the geographical will. We're not free just to live anywhere we want to. Oh, I just want to go live in the tropics. Or I want to go live in whatever it is. You see, these people are moving around all the time. I left the United States for so-and-so. So these people, they're not locked in to the geographical will. Where does God want me to live that is the best for my spiritual life, which would mean a local church and a qualified, adjusted pastor teacher, rather than just pull up stakes and go off somewhere? Get under face-to-face teaching. If you're out there and you're working in that direction, fine. But you know that God has established the local church as the classroom and environment of Christianity. It's very clear. With a singular pastor teacher, you identify as your right pastor, and we go forward together as a unit. The race is set before us every time we meet and hear Bible doctrine. Some doctrine is being taught in this regard. Hebrews 12:1. So when you get up here and learn doctrine, learn the will of God, what your viewpoint ought to be on this topic, what the directive will of God is for you and I in situations. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. This is the... When athletes trained, they would do it with weights. Maybe, I guess, tied to their ankles or something. But when they got out into the race, obviously those things were taken off of them. I don't know. This is based on how they trained in the ancient world. They put something heavy on their legs, their lower leg, I guess. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, isolation of the STA, laying it aside. So we have to keep rebounding through the day, and lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Easily. get caught up under your STA about something. So easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the next verse is dealing with occupation with Christ. He's our supreme example of what he endured at the first advent. He was born under humble circumstances to a peasant family. They were honorable, but they were a peasant family, lower class. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. What's the joy set before Christ? Resurrection, ascension, and seated at the right hand of God. That's the joy, and given a name ultimately, and everyone will recognize it eventually. Every human will recognize it. And giving him a name, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and everything that goes with that. Everything leading up to it, all the way to his physical death. He endured the cross, the humiliation, the suffering that he went through, so that on that cross, he would bear the sins of the world. He'd be cut off from the Father for 3 hours, no fellowship with God and his humanity. Nice deity. Some people don't want to endure anything difficult. They want everything to be wonderful all the time. Well, it isn't going to be. Who for the joy set before him. The joy isn't, oh, goody, goody, I get to go to the cross. It is the upshot from that, resurrection, ascension, session, and onward to the kingdom and all the rest of it. Endured the cross, despising the shame. You can misread that one real quick. Despising the shame. The shame would have been if he had failed to go through with everything he was asked to go through with. Everything he had to deny himself, avoid every temptation. And so the shame would have been if he'd have been disqualified. He despised the shame. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that, so a part of all staying on course is to remember what our Savior went through. See, these are things you have to keep in front of you. You can start complaining about how you're suffering and how this is so bad. You need to focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and what he endured, what he sacrificed, in order to be in the will of God and to be qualified at the level he was. Along the way, we will stumble. Means sin. But God has provided grace and mercy to cover all our sins. He's covered everything that we need in this regard. James 3 verse 2. Here's the fact of life for believers. For we all stumble in many ways. That's the function of the sin nature in our lives. Daily, we stumble. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and so forth. This is a fact. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If you can get control of your speech and not let come out of your mouth the things that are inappropriate, you have control. There's Proverbs on this too. The person that can control their tongue. So this takes time to develop. Psalm 37:24. As a comparison, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Steps indicate walking is analogy to making decisions and so forth. And he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Okay. We have in Scripture many examples. We have in Scripture many examples of believers who have failed. Now, we will just deal with the good ones, the ones that came to the end and finished their course. And I can start naming them. I can name believers who came real close to trashing their phase two. And they pulled it out at the dead end. Not advocating that for anybody, but they did. They got their act together at the dead end. So see, they requalified themselves in the race by confessing and focusing. Can you think of any of them? I'm thinking of Isaac right now. Isaac and his stupid favoritism of his oldest son, Esau, the unbeliever. Oh, he's my boy. Oh, he's a great hunter. He knows how to fix venison stew like nobody's business. Blah, blah, blah. It's interesting, isn't it, how people get caught up with certain personalities. Isaac's personality and Esau's, as humans, were complete opposites. And he admired this in him. He was occupied with this. Even though his wife, God revealed to her during her traumatic pregnancy with the twins, it was torture. It's like they're fighting each other in her womb. It's a picture of their history after down the road. The Edomites and the Israelites. And God revealed to him that there were two nations within her. And that the younger, the one that came out second, would dominate the other one eventually. And when they were born, Esau comes out first and then follows Jacob, and he has him grab it. His little tiny hand has got a hold of his heel. How does that happen? It's a divine thing. Well, anyway, the story is that Isaac, in his old age, in his advanced age, lost his eyesight. It was deteriorating, and so Jacob and his mother pulled a fast one on him. It was time to get out the patriarchal blessing and the line of descent. It was to go to Jacob. Isaac ignored all that because of his stupid favoritism of his son Esau. So she dressed up Jacob and you can read the story, and tricked Isaac. And Isaac put the blessing on the right person, Jacob. See, it was then, after that he was tricked into this, God was working in that, the STAs of all of them. Isaac realized how stupid he'd been. had risen up against the covenant that involves salvation and everything else promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was trembling. He was shaking uncontrollably. Because he came to his senses. He saw it for what it was. All those years, from a youth all the way up to an adult male, all this favoritism of my son Esau. And Esau is an unbeliever, of course. Or he would have been the heir. And he ignored all that. All those years. He went on to live, and he lived the longest of any of the three patriarchs. He even lived longer by, I think, 5 years than Abraham. I'll bet money that he got his eyesight back, that he didn't spend the rest of his life essentially blind. That was his divine discipline. You're blind in your soul, so you're going to lose your eyesight. You can't see spiritually, so we're going to do this to you. We could also throw in, we have in Scripture examples of believers who have failed, but who recovered and finished the race with honor, i.e. in accordance with the rules. The rules allow for reversion recovery, resetting yourself, and getting requalified. By the way, you do it every time you rebound. You requalify yourself. You're back in fellowship. And if there's more of an extreme, some form of reversionism, prodigal son stuff, whatever, and you come to your senses and get back on track and humble yourself, you're requalified. So there is grace in this plan built into it, thank God. Or all of us probably would have disqualified ourselves at some point or another. So we have in Scripture examples of believers who failed, but who recovered and finished the race with honor. We have the Apostle Peter denying Christ 3 times. He gets requalified, etc., etc. The occurs only one time. The hapax stumbling. Aptistos means literally non-stumbling. It must refer to fatal stumbling. The kind that in someone's life they fall in a certain situation. And this is going to happen to anybody, not just people that are old and infirm. It can happen to people in good shape. Wrong step, wrong place, wrong time, and they're dead. Otherwise, this statement contradicts the observation of James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. This has to do with a fatal fall. The believer who ends their phase 2 on a bad note, negative, etc. Like King Saul, who started off as a good guy, so to speak, and who just went down, 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 down. He could have, even when he violated a high rule and not killed that Amalekite, and he didn't do it, and he got the prophet, Samuel, made it clear to him that his kingship was over. He should have went right back to his farm. That's where God found him, out there plowing a field, and made him the first king of Israel. There was no covenant made with him, just you're the first king of Israel. The Jews all wanted a king because they wanted to be like other nations who had kings. Okay, we'll work that. But you're going to have to make some sacrifices because you're going to have to support these kings. And it's going to be money out of your pocket and so forth. So Saul could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he goes after David, pursues him, tries to kill him, etc., etc. Winds up seeking the counsel of the witch of Endor in a seance that got busted because Samuel came up out of Sheol and told Saul in no uncertain terms, "You're going to be with me. That means you're going to die." And he did. He died the sin unto death, fighting the enemy, and so forth. So there's a believer who stumbled a fatal fall. There are other examples in the Bible of that as well. 15. There is no insufficiency in God. Only by willfully refusing to move in the face of temptation or difficulty from His grace and truth does a believer fall fatally. It's called a fatal fall. It's called, whether they're alive or not, they're on the sin of the death. If they should perhaps come to their senses and get back on track, fine. But if they don't, it's going to be a fatal fall. So, the ultimate stumbling is to enter some form of reversionism and not recover before this life is over. We know that Samson did it at the dead end, blind. They gouged out his eyes. He got in trouble because he revealed to this woman the source of his strength. Got his hair cut and became like an ordinary strong man, not like a super strong man. And he rebounded. And he wiped out more of the enemy on that occasion than he did in his entire career, because they'd all gathered together from the cities there in that area we call Gaza. Look at all the times Gaza is mentioned in the Bible. It's in the news all the time. But it's mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, one time in the New Testament. And he got his strength, his supernatural strength back, and did what he was commissioned to do and put on this earth to attack and kill Philistines. So there's a good example. The words, "and to make you stand," is the second thing God the Father will do for those who stay the course. He'll make you stand. This is fulfilled when we are glorified at the rapture. This is the evaluation will occur at the rapture when believers get their resurrection bodies. In the meantime, they're just in heaven. I say just in heaven. They're in heaven. They are waiting. This is fulfilled when we're glorified at the rapture. The words "in the presence of" is a preposition that is followed by the genitive glory. His glory refers to God's glory. That will be on display at the judgment seat of Christ. Glory is regularly associated with the parousia, that's the Greek for coming, of Christ. Both phases. Romans 8:21. that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I suspect that refers to the millennial phase, when there will be a big facelift and a lot of things will be lifted that came as a result of the fall of Adam. Ephesians 5. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's the glorified body of Christ, etc. The adjective blameless, Amomos occurs 8 times. When it is used of sacrificial animals, it refers to the absence of defects. It's a qualified animal. We can use it for animal sacrifice. An animal who has any other that is not normal due to whatever is to be rejected. So they examined these animals, felt them. No broken bones, no sores, whatever. They were qualified. Blameless. It is used of the moral perfection of the humanity of Christ in Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:9. It is used, as we noted, of the ultimate sanctification of the church in Ephesians 5:27. Which we read. It is used of experiential sanctification in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And you know what the rules are, what it takes to do this. Experiential sanctification. Experiential is for phase 2. Okay. And those verses. Here the word is followed by the preposition with great joy. This particular noun for joy denotes happiness associated with physical expressions, as I said, such as jumping, clapping, laughing, shouting. That will be what the crowd who made it and finished their course will be doing at the Bema seat. The others, the vast majority, they will step back in shame. They will experience a negative emotion. And then go into phase 3 and it's all over. They will experience, because one, they will have the entire realm of doctrine settling in their soul and they'll go, oops. They will know what the others who finished their course knew, and they will not be able to celebrate at that time in that way. Because they were not crowned qualified. They knew that they blew it. And that will be the vast majority. And those who make it are going to absolutely celebrate unreservedly. They're going to be allowed to. It is going to be so thrilling in a resurrection body. So you want that? And the high reward that goes with it? And the distinction that will be yours forever and ever and ever. Not like some celebrity in the cosmos who has their day and then it all starts fading in the public memory unless you study that stuff. I see these things online. Who were the most beautiful women in the 40s? Yeah, well, where are they now? Where are they now? And the vast majority of them are unbelievers. This joy is reserved for those who avoid a fatal fall and are constituted blameless at the Bema. Joy is associated with the Bema in 1 Peter 1:8, as shame is in 1 John 2:28. Let's take our break and we'll see if we can wrap up Jude, second session.